Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you this morning. We're thankful for technology, even though I'm physically very far, far away, that I can be with you here this morning to teach on frequent issues in counseling, specifically trials and suffering. As we open up our morning, let me go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're very thankful for our time. We just ask, Lord, that you would help me as I teach and communicate to do that clearly, effectively, accurately, that, Lord, those who are here listening as well to this message this Sunday morning, that you would help and equip and encourage them, Lord, as they think about their own suffering, the suffering of others, and be able to respond in a way that truly brings you honor and glory. We love you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, you should have your notes, frequent issues in counseling, specifically trials and suffering. I wanted to mention that a lot of what we'll go over today comes from Ed Welch's notes, specifically in his Journal of Biblical Counseling article on this very topic. So a lot of the things that I'll be reading, he is the author. As we think about trials and suffering, let's look at the introduction. Okay, suffering is a universal experience, okay, in a post-Genesis 3 world. But suffering in the life of a believer has special significance, and the effective counselor must know the biblical teaching regarding suffering. Why is it a special significance? Because of the God, right, who oversees it, right? We have a personal relationship with him. We know him, and he has good intentions in it in particular. Right, as you consider the people that you would meet with, okay, maybe a family member at Thanksgiving here coming up soon, or maybe it's a more formal counseling session, or even just processing, right, suffering in your own life in particular. In a post-Genesis 3 world, suffering is an incredibly important topic. Almost every counselee that comes into my office is suffering to some degree or another, even if that's not their main problem. They might be struggling with anger in their marriage, but because of the dysfunction, right, there's suffering in that man's life or that woman's life in particular. And so suffering almost always is a component to counseling, right, even if it's not the first and foremost one. People living in a Genesis 3 world suffer. Let me, guys, bring up something just as a point of discussion of thought, I guess, since, you know, we're not technically together physically, it's kind of hard to discuss it, but let me just bring up this point and for you guys to think about. So here's a statement. It says, a person must put affliction, okay, the suffering they're experiencing, in biblical perspective before they can begin working on their fill in the blank, whatever problem that they may face, they're facing, their marriage difficulty, their anger, their fear, whatever it might be. What do you guys think about that statement? Again, let me read it again. A person must put affliction or suffering in biblical perspective before they can begin working on their problem, okay, whatever that might be. The answer to that, okay, is essentially yes and no. I do believe, okay, that a person certainly, without fully understanding why they're suffering, etc., can still, with God's help, love and honor him and others in the midst of their suffering. But most often, it is incredibly helpful for them to understand, to have a biblical perspective on suffering, because it will comfort and encourage them, okay, in the middle of that suffering, right? And in that encouragement, right, that encourages them towards loving and obeying God and other people specifically. And so here's some examples, all right? Understanding the trial and affliction of singleness. Okay, again, that's not always a trial and affliction to everyone. But maybe some people really struggle, right? They're discouraged. They feel lonely, all right? Maybe there's hopelessness to some degree as they get older and older. Okay, and they've gone into pornography. In particular, I've met with a counselee that had this very problem. And so when we really addressed the suffering, the discouragement, as he would go to church and be in the college ministry and see everybody happy and people paired up and things like that, he would be very discouraged. And as he would kind of bear up under that discouragement, he would go and make decisions that were sinful. But when he understood the purposes of suffering and difficulty, his struggle in his own life, it was a great encouragement to him in particular. He realized that God really wanted him to grow and mature, and that that was an essential component to having a strong relationship, in which I believe God wanted to fulfill and at this point has fulfilled in his life. And yet at that time, he still needed to develop and grow in many ways. There could be other reasons as well too. Or you could say a husband's sin against their wife, okay, really understanding that before she can love God and her husband. Again, I don't think a person has to fully understand it, maybe even partly understand it to some degree, to love and obey God. And yet this understanding can be an incredible comfort and encouragement, okay, a motivation, okay, towards doing the things as she understands God's plan and purpose, etc., his good intentions in it, is a great encouragement to handling that trial, that difficulty well. And so understanding suffering is key. Why? Because it builds our faith, and as we encounter that suffering in faith, it helps us to honor the Lord, right? The hall of faith. There was much suffering in different ways in that. One particular story is Abraham's, as he was called to go sacrifice his son. That would have been extraordinarily difficult, an extraordinarily difficult trial. And yet in faith, okay, Abraham offered, was going to offer up his son because he believed God was going to resurrect. He believed God was going to keep his promises, that he was good, and that he trusted him in and through all of that. And so an understanding of suffering is very extraordinarily helpful. It can be key in really encouraging people practically, although I don't believe it's essential, okay, something that has to happen before someone can really walk in obedience necessarily. Let's look at number two, understanding suffering. Understanding suffering. Let's look first here at a definition of suffering. One author says it this way, I believe this is Ed Welch, he says, the pain or hardship, okay, suffering is the pain or hardship, which can vary by degrees, okay, anywhere from discomfort, a mild discomfort, all the way up to misery, okay, just terrible, crushing suffering. And this all is as a result of either physical or emotional, okay, affliction that can be the inner man, the outer man, caused by one of five possible sources: Satan, others, self, nature, or the consequences of Adam's sin, and yet ultimately God, who is over all. But I believe this definition, while I think is helpful, is unclear in at least one area, because the ultimate cause of all suffering is sin. Right? Before Adam and Eve sinned, okay, the curse was upon the world, okay, that we sinned and other people sinned, there was no suffering. And so Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 2, there was ultimately no suffering in the world. And one day when we go to heaven, okay, there will be no more suffering there either, as every tear is wiped away. And so, yes, Satan's sin, okay, his sinful behavior, the sins of others, our sin, okay, Adam's sin and the curse that resulted, okay, are the ultimate cause of suffering. And so, what about God, that last one there? How do we think about that? Let's look at B in the problem of suffering. Some people would ask, is God to blame? Is God himself to blame? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. This passage is talking about predestination specifically, but it is goes beyond that when it talks about all things, all things. And so let's look at it. It says in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to his purpose, who, this is God, works all things after the counsel of his will. And so that would include suffering. All things are worked out according to the counsel of his will. And so again, is God to blame? And I believe that the ultimate answer to that, if sin is the reason for suffering, the answer has to be absolutely not, ultimately. Okay? Absolutely not. We'll expand upon that. And so let's look at the problem more closely. Number two, the balance of responsibility. The balance of responsibility. Here's a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, all clarified. It is a little difficult to grasp upon first reading. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, that's Ephesians 1:11 in particular. Okay, God is over all, works all things according to the counsel of his will. But it says here, yet. So as is a qualification, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What it's saying in that second part is although God is completely sovereign over everything, all right, his sovereignty does not mean that he is the author of sin. The Bible is crystal clear about that. Nor does it diminish the responsibility that each one of us have in the decisions that we make either. Okay? And that we can therefore, at the very last statement, be a cause for things that happen in our lives. That's absolutely true. The Bible teaches both that God is sovereign and that we are responsible as well too. Genesis 50 verse 20 holds this truth and tension and teaches it, I believe, very clearly in Joseph's example and specifically his understanding of his suffering. Genesis 50 verse 20, I'll read verse 19 first. It says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" So Joseph, okay, what in a sense was in God's place. He was the second most powerful man potentially in the entire world at that point, and he could snap his finger and do whatever he wanted to his brothers. His brothers, again, had done evil to him. They were concerned that now that their father had passed away, that Joseph was going to take his revenge and do pay them back for what they had done to him. And he says, am I in God's place? He was, and yet he recognized that God was ultimately the avenger, right? That he would repay. And so he said, that's not my job. That's not my responsibility. You need to understand that, right? My view is that God will deal with whatever injustice or difficulty took place there. And this is what he says to clarify to them his perspective on that evil they did to him. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, that is to preserve many people alive. Okay, to preserve many people alive. And so Joseph holds his brothers responsible for their sin, and yet also realizes that God is working and was working in and through the circumstances to accomplish good. Okay, God is working out his purposes, He's providential, okay, working out all of his will and in through everything that happens. And this truth is key for those that suffer, okay, depending upon their specific concerns. I often take people here who are suffering. With these things in mind, again, let's look at number three, resolving the apologetic dilemma. You guys may have heard this kind of classical apologetics argument about the problem of evil. It goes essentially this way. If God is all-powerful, then he can prevent suffering. If God is good, then he would not want us to suffer. Okay? He would eliminate it all. He's all-powerful, he could stop it. If he was good, he wouldn't allow it in our lives. And so since suffering exists, they would say, God is either not able to prevent it or God is not loving. And so God is essentially, because there's suffering, the God of the Bible does not exist. Okay? This is what they would say. But I believe that the resolution is fairly simple, at least in a Christian's mind. Okay, I think we can ask the question, can there be a good reason for suffering in particular in Joseph's life? Why did God allow what he allowed? It says here, to preserve many people alive. God, through what the brothers did, God used that for good. Okay, God's the only one that can do that. Use evil for good. And he preserved the life, okay, of Israel, right? The people, so that God's promises would come to fruition that he made to Abraham, okay, and to preserve the people through the famine that was extensive in the land. Okay? And so God had a good purpose there in Joseph's life to save many people. Hebrews 12 gives us a good reason why God might allow suffering, that is discipline, into our lives in particular. Why it is to teach us righteousness. Okay, even us as parents, when we discipline our children, right, when we see things in their lives that we do not want to continue, we see that it would cause greater destruction and difficulty in their life. It doesn't honor God, and it's not going to be helpful for them. And kids' lives sometimes can be filled with those things. You provide discipline, right, to discourage certain behavior, certain thinking, and to encourage them to honor and love the Lord, right? Your purpose in allowing, right, taking a toy away or whatever suffering that you might incur, right, is to do good because you truly love and care for them. And that the whole reason for that, again, goes back to sin. Goes back to sin. That's what makes suffering necessary, or it causes it ultimately. And so I believe this dilemma is resolved. And I think we have to say this too, that we can ask this question, is this, okay, the answer to all suffering? Okay, that God has a good purpose in it. And I would say ultimately yes. You know, there's many different things in our world that are incredibly difficult to understand. You know, you look at the children's cancer. That is incredibly difficult and miserable to understand. Okay, we have to admit that we do not have all the answers. And yet what we can say is that this reasoning here, as we look at Joseph's understanding of why God allowed suffering into his life, can provide, that is, he is good, provides us a foundation, okay, a basic understanding as we think through suffering in our lives and in the lives of others as well too. Let's look now at C, the origin of suffering, or that is, where does suffering come from? We've talked about this a little bit, but if you see the illustration in figure one, you can see at the very middle, it's the experience of suffering. Okay, this is how we suffer. We see others, Adam, our sin, or my sin, and Satan, okay, in a sense causing, okay, the suffering in particular, whereas God also is over, okay, all of it, over all of that. That is a helpful perspective to have in suffering. And we'll talk about that more as we work through these specific points here in just a moment. And so again, just to make note, to make clear again, the ultimate cause of suffering is sin. Genesis chapter 3, that is when suffering began. Okay, it did not exist beforehand, and once sin is dealt with, okay, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be suffering and no need, no purpose ultimately for it. Number one, as we think about the origin of suffering, the origin of suffering can come from other people, that is outside of us. And so as we answer the question, where did suffering come from? The answer in some cases is other people. Some examples: a king rules harshly. He lords it over. A husband leaves his wife for a secretary. A wife skewers her husband verbally in her anger. A child is killed by a drunk driver. Or a woman is raped. Okay? And so we are sinned against by other people, and it hurts deeply. It causes us to suffer physically and emotionally, depending. And so by way of application, when a person asked, a victimized person asked why, okay, you might explain it as a where question, right? Where does that suffering come from in particular? And you answer it, it's because of the person, right, who made the choices that they did, who sinned against you in particular. It was the king. It was the husband. It was the wife here, or the drunk driver specifically. And so perhaps the question that she poses, okay, just to kind of give another spin on this, is why did God allow this? But the answer continues to be, it was the person who sinned against you, all right? It was because of their sin in particular. Let's look at Joseph. Yes, God was working out his purposes, but what he said, what you determined for evil, he knew that his brothers were a cause directly of his suffering in particular. Admittedly, this obvious answer does not address all the mysteries that surround the problem of pain and suffering, but it is an important answer. Many sufferers rail at God or themselves and ignore this obvious truth at times. I had a lady in my office one time who had a sexual crime committed against her, and she wanted to blame herself. I was in the wrong place. I was doing this. And you know what? There was probably some justification to what she was saying. She knew she shouldn't have been in a certain place. And yet what happened to her was not her fault. She didn't make that choice. That person, other person, did. And so they can't take all the blame on themselves because that person, of what that person did to them, right? They didn't cause that to happen ultimately. And so as you look at this, right, many sufferers again rail at God or themselves. And I think it's just really critically important, right, as you look at Lamentations 3 verse 33 ultimately, that railing at God makes no sense if you understand his heart in the scriptures. As you look at Jeremiah's suffering, which is maybe one of the most radical accounts of suffering in the Bible, right? Jesus, obviously, the most significant. Okay, but in terms of the description itself, Jeremiah in chapter 3 is a pretty overwhelming description of his suffering and the suffering of God's people. And yet in verse 33, he says that God does not willingly afflict the sons of men. Okay, affliction, suffering doesn't come from that word willingly. In Hebrew is his heart. It's just the word heart. So suffering doesn't come from the heart of God. It's not something he desires to see happen in our lives in particular. Okay, he loves us. He cares for us. Even in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6, it talks about the trials that come into our lives, but only as necessary, if necessary, do they enter into. And so there's purposefulness in all that which God allows. So far be it from us to certainly point the finger in an accusing way, in an angry way, certainly, at God in our suffering. That's not his heart at all. This biblical understanding of suffering offers encouragement because it clearly says to victims that the cause of their particular suffering was someone else, not themselves, to whatever degree that other person was responsible. Although this seems self-evident, again, those who have been victimized seem to have an instinct that says, I am responsible. And God responds by reminding us that we do not cause the sin of other people. They are responsible, right? It comes from their heart, as Proverbs 4, 23 says. They are responsible for their sin in particular, right? That's not something we need to seek forgiveness for, need to make right in a sense. That was on them. Another way to say this is when people think wrongly about this and other people's responsibility, sometimes their suffering can be increased, right, as they take more responsibility than they should. And that can be an encouragement to them to think rightly biblically about suffering, the suffering they experience. Number two, and again, there's a lot more to say potentially about each of these, but with our limited time, I'll say as much as I can here. The second cause of suffering in our lives is ourself, right? Another obvious answer we could say is me, right? I suffer because I have sinned. I've done something foolish or unwise that has led to my suffering. Okay, a woman may say, I'm pregnant outside of marriage because I left the safety of God's commands. And as she thinks about her future and the anxieties that might come along with that uncertainty, okay, right, that suffering was a part of her sinful decision. Or someone who says, my children have left me because I constantly provoked them and dealt with them harshly, right? There's that broken relationship. Or I am physically sick from my constant jealousy. All right, certainly that doesn't always cause physical sickness, but certainly just as hope, okay, can help our bodies, okay, to recover. Internal, emotional, okay, sin struggles can also cause physical symptoms in our bodies as well, too. Or someone who says, my fiancé broke the engagement because of my angry outbursts. Hey, I have emphysema because I smoked 2 packs a day for 40 years, or I lost my job because I was caught stealing from my employer. Okay, and so we can be, because of our sinful behavior, the cause of suffering. The encouragement, again, in this type of suffering is that there is hope for change many times. Not only does God offer us complete pardon from our sin in Christ, which can alleviate the burden, the difficulty, okay, the torment of our godly sorrow in our heart as we know that God loves us, has forgiven us, but he also gives us the power to put off sin. We can change. We can be different. The person who's a drunkard, okay, or a sluggard, or whatever possible consequence, the sin that led to those consequences, those sins can be addressed and we can grow and change. And that can be an incredible encouragement. The truth though is too, is that sometimes there are consequences, alright, that we will have to live with because of our sin permanently. And so what's the encouragement there? I think that many times, even in permanent consequences, right? Maybe your choices led to the death of somebody else. Okay, a child being born. Okay, for that first example that I gave, those consequences are permanent. And yet, you can see in those consequences many times the mercies of God if we'll look. Right, things could have been much, much worse. Even though this lady is pregnant outside of marriage, she has to look forward to a wonderful and amazing little baby. Right, I knew a man who had overdosed on drugs and had significant physical complications afterwards, had to have physical therapy. The difficulties in his life were radical. And yet what he told me was, Daniel, I'm thankful that God spared my life. God was merciful to me in particular. And what the consequences of sin will do, if we will allow them to, is that they are a good reminder not to sin as well too. And so we can see God's mercies even in the consequences, the affliction that those bring in our lives as well. But there's a caution, right? Caution that we see in Job. If there is not an obvious link between a person's sin and suffering, then we must be careful not to assume this relationship. That's exactly what Job's friends did. Okay, and I think all of us have read that, you know, after reading the first two chapters, and we know exactly why. We're like, oh, Job's friends, how could he do that? But that is a tendency that all of us have. What did you do? You know? And we have to be careful not, all right, to make assumptions before we really understand what's going on in particular. Okay? Many times people's decisions do lead to their suffering, but not always. Okay, in Job's case, all right, that's clear. Another cause of our suffering is nature, or you could say Adam's sin. Okay, and so a third cause for suffering is Adam, okay, and the curse, right, that his sin brought upon the world. So even though we participate in Adam's sin in Romans chapter 5, it was Adam ultimately himself who sinned and brought misery and death to all his progeny. Okay, because of his sin, we experience the curse on all creation. Here's some examples. As a result of the curse, we experience accidents that injure. Okay, death into the world. And so sickness and physical weakness, the loss of a loved one, painful toil, etc., were now all possibilities. And this may be the most frustrating cause of suffering in some sense, because it is as if no one is at fault. There is no one to reconcile, no one to forgive, and no assurance of change. Indeed, medicines may temporarily roll back some of the effects of Adam's sin, but the benefits can seem superficial and temporary. Okay, no one wants to be dependent on a medication, for example. And so the encouragement, right? Where can we find that? The encouragement is that the curse from Adam's sin keeps us from loving the world too much. Okay, ultimately, as we look at the curse, right, it is to encourage and help us, at least in part, to not fall in love with the world, okay, to look forward to, okay, to store up treasures in heaven, knowing that's where we're ultimately going, to not get too comfortable here in particular. That can be one encouragement. Okay, it includes, or induces us rather, to anticipate something better, to encourage. The encouragement rather to people who feel the weight of the curse is to anticipate the consummation where when Jesus returns and the curse is rolled away. I remember when I laid there with COVID a number of years ago, and it helped me to long for heaven. I remembered that the ultimate cause of suffering is sin. Right? The only reason why I could have a virus that could potentially lead to my death or, you know, incapacitate me was because of sin, ultimately. Helped me to hate sin. And I think that's one other encouragement, is that as we struggle, okay, with the consequences of sin, it can help us not to just focus on the consequences and be discontent and overwhelmed with just the difficulty it brings, but to hate its ultimate cause, to hate sin in particular, right? If we think rightly, hating sin is a great encouragement, a great thing to do as we suffer, since that's where it's ultimately comes from. A quick note, these three causes represent the most obvious reasons for one's suffering or our suffering, but as the book of Job reveals, there are two other causes as well, Satan and God. So let's look at number four, Satan. All right, suffering also comes from him. Some examples, he is in 1 Peter 5:8, he's described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? He seeks to cause suffering in our lives. He delights in sending pain to God's people. The book of Job exposes him as an enemy who uses suffering to advance his own kingdom agenda. He is a murderer, okay? John 8, who inflicts suffering by way of physical pain and loss. Even in the Apostle Paul's life, you remember as he notes some of his suffering, he mentions that it came from a messenger from Satan. Okay, that's in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 in particular. Right, he illustrates how Satan, okay, participated in his suffering. Let me just read that text just to get a picture of that. How Paul specifically describes it. He says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. But even as we look at just the physical torment that Satan can bring, okay, his torment can go even far deeper than this. Paul, again, we don't know if this was a physical thorn in the flesh or if this was just essentially an emotional type of suffering for Paul, a figurative thorn in the flesh in that sense. Some Bible teachers explain that this messenger from Satan was a false teacher that had a great influence over people, a church he had established that he loved and was causing havoc in that church, a messenger of Satan in that sense. And so Paul, whether it was physical, whether it was emotional, we don't know, but Satan certainly inflicts even emotional suffering, right, beyond murder and other things he can do to our lives potentially through his lies, accusations, okay, promoting gut-wrenching division in the body of Christ. Okay, Satan strives to lead us into hopelessness and questioning God's goodness. Okay, he is a master deceiver and an enemy of all things, okay, and purposes related to God. So an application, do you get mad when you see suffering, right? Satan is the appropriate, although elusive, target, okay? He is ultimately deceptive. His hand in suffering, however, is often overlooked, particularly in our circles. Those who suffer should be warned about his purposes so they can be alert to his lies and quickly engage him in battle. That is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Then the author writes here, then violence can be done to this foe. The most severe violence can be done by trusting God and following Christ in obedience, even when we suffer. All right. One of the lies that Satan tells, as we just looked at a second ago, is that God is not good. Right? That he is the cause, okay, of our suffering, not sin. All right, of which Satan is the ultimate author. Satan doesn't want us to think and understand those things so that we engage rightly in the battle. He wants to distract and confuse and discourage us in particularly. And so just like we looked at cautions earlier, as we looked at the sins, our sin causing suffering, there's a caution in this one as well too. Satan is not the sole cause of suffering. Okay, for example, even though he is the author of sin, and even if Satan potentially is active in all suffering to that degree, his presence does not minimize the responsibility of either others or ourselves. Okay, again, we can be in our sinful expressions or others the cause of our suffering. Satan can never be used as a way to share responsibility for the wickedness of our sin in another sense. We can never say the devil made me do it. And so we cannot use Satan as an excuse for personal sin. And we cannot use Satan as a way to minimize others' sins either. The raiders that inflicted such suffering on Job were fully responsible for their heinous, barbarous sin. And Judas, even though Satan went into him, right, was ultimately the person that betrayed Jesus. Okay, it was his conscious decision. Okay, that ball was rolling long before Satan entered into him ultimately. And so Satan can cause great suffering, but he cannot make us sin. And so although he is the author of sin, all right, we are responsible actors as well too as other people. The last cause we want to look at is number 5, God. Okay, curiously, Satan is rarely the target of a sufferer's frustrations or even anger, right? Isn't that interesting? Okay, people don't blame Satan, okay? They blame God first and foremost. It seems that agnostics and even atheists become theists, okay, when they go through suffering. They ask, why? God, are you doing this to me? What have I done to you? Okay, potentially. Is it true that God causes suffering? Okay, we might ask. Certainly Naomi thought so in the book of Ruth. Okay, if you remember, upon entering her homeland, after losing her husband and son, she said this, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." Okay, and she was right, okay, to a certain degree. Of course, they should not have been living in the land of Moab. They should have stayed in Israel. Specifically, they should not have married, okay, foreign wives, etc. Okay, but God was allowing, God was working in and through that circumstance, certainly. And she was myopic in her understanding and didn't see the fullness of God's plan. Okay, Job's wife also believed that God did it when she counseled her husband to curse God and die. Her counsel certainly was wicked, but there was truth in her understanding that God was over Job's suffering as well. Lamentations and Habakkuk are trustees is on how faith embraces and wrestles with God's hand in suffering, right? Joseph said it well. God intended it for good, and so he has a hand in our suffering as well too. But it's important to understand what it looks like, or as best as we can, what that looks like. Some Bible teachers try to distinguish between what God ordains and what he allows, as they think through suffering and God. But the distinction is sometimes an overly tidy attempt to justify God. A less technical statement might be this. By the time suffering gets to us, it is God's will. So then, in quotes here from 1 Peter 4:19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Okay, it is possible, or we could say, is it possible to say that some suffering is not God's will? Certainly not. Okay, God forbid that we should suggest that something is over him, okay, that somebody else is really pulling the strings. The world is not a cosmic push and pull between Satan and God. God, okay, that is Yahweh, is king and sovereign over all. God is not the author of sin and suffering, but he is over all things, even our suffering. He again, in Ephesians 1:11, works out everything in conformity to the purposes of his will, but we have to make a distinction. And I think this is incredibly helpful, right? What is distinct about all the other causes, okay, number 1 through 4, okay, in comparison to number 5? The big distinction, okay, is that sin causes suffering, and yet God, number 5, doesn't sin. God never sins. And so he has a completely different relationship, okay, to our suffering than any of the other causes in particular. If you look back at the diagram, okay, that we looked at the beginning, okay, God is different, okay, and unique as you look at that diagram in particular, okay. He does not sin. And so therefore all that he does, okay, as Joseph mentioned, is good. It's wise. Okay, it has a purpose in our lives, okay, that is holy, okay, and helpful in particular. And so as we think about, okay, how God is related to our suffering, we have to make a distinction between his relationship to it and all of the other causes of suffering in our lives in particular. He is involved, and yet he is not the author of sin. He does not sin. And everything that he's doing and working in our lives, even if he allows sin and suffering, all right, is holy, good, loving, wise, etc. Okay? And I think that we have to remember that, okay, as we approach our suffering and the suffering of other people as well. Okay, we'll elaborate on this point in just a moment. Let's look at two categories of suffering. Okay, as we continue to understand suffering, there's different categories. There may be more, but here's two that may be helpful. There's disciplinary suffering and non-disciplinary suffering. Hebrews 12 is clear that God allows and brings suffering into our lives to discipline us, right, to train us in righteousness. That's his good intention. But there's other passages that make it clear that we may suffer, okay, in a non-disciplinary way in particular. Okay, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. So no matter what happens in our life, God is working good in our lives in particular, even suffering and difficulty specifically. And so two categories of suffering, disciplinary and non-disciplinary suffering. Okay, every suffering that, in other words, that comes into our life is not a result of God's discipline, is one way to look at that. I believe it's a helpful way as well. And so sometimes we might want to ask as we suffer, is this because of my sin? Could this be because of discipline? And if that's the case, then we look at Hebrews 12 for the purpose that God has there. God wants to teach us and to make us more holy and like him in particular. And as we pray and we ask God, right, many times that's the content of our prayers, Lord, make us like you. And yet when we're disciplined, okay, we don't want any of that, right? But instead we must embrace, because that's the very purpose. That's what God would use at times to actually answer our prayers, okay, and deal with our sin. E, the connection of suffering to trials and temptation. The connection of suffering to trials and temptation. A trial could be said to be this, a hard or difficult situation that tests a Christian's faith by applying undesirable pressure, you'd say suffering, often through a form of suffering. Well, got ahead of myself there. Yet is intended by God to have a good result in a Christian's life. Okay, think James chapter 1. We'll look at that here in just a moment. So let me read it again. A trial is this. Okay, and I want to connect trial and temptation, okay, to suffering here specifically. So a trial, again, is a hard or difficult situation which tests a Christian's faith by applying undesirable pressure, often through a form of suffering, yet is intended by God to have good results in a Christian's life. Okay, that's the desire that God has, okay, to build us up, to make us more like his son Jesus, as James 1 verse 4 teaches. So what's the connection, though, to trials and suffering? Trials involve suffering, right? Every time. They put pressure on us. They test and try our faith, and God's intention in that is to strengthen and grow our faith and ultimately our likeness to Jesus. So look at temptation. Temptation could be said to be an internal or lust, greed-driven draw towards a sinful or fleshly enticement in order to get one what one wants for themselves. Okay? Instead of looking to God, the giver of all good things, for provision. And in trials, oftentimes we're given to temptation because we want things to be easier. Okay? We want to feel better, etc. Okay? And so we go towards, not towards necessarily the things that, that God would call us to go towards, and look in His words for answers for how He wants us to respond, to honor Him, to be responsible, to love other people. Right? We just look for what we believe might make us feel better. Okay? And oftentimes, again, it's not always sin to do things that might make us feel better. Okay? Relaxing. Right, taking a hot bath, okay, in a stressful day, etc. Those things aren't sin. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about is that we are tempted sometimes by pressure to believe wrong things and to do wrong things, sinful things, to make us feel better. And that's what temptation, that's what we're talking about specifically here. Temptation comes through three separate biblical categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Specifically, we could say that they are to do what we want, to have what we want, and to be what we want in particular. Okay, our lusts, okay, provide fertile ground in those senses for temptation. That is to go towards, in trials and difficulty, towards the things that would not please the Lord. And so the connection here is that trials and suffering, as the hard things in our life, can tempt us to pursue self-centered goals or pleasures in order to alleviate pain. Instead of responding God's ways, using His resources for His glory in order to love God and others, we take the easy way out, the sinful way out, to neglect responsibilities, okay, be angry, etc., whatever the case may be, and not love God and other people, even sometimes who have caused our suffering in particular. Look at number three, the conclusion here, responding to trials and temptation. Satan, the author of temptation, simply wants us to live for this life, okay, as if it's the only one, instead of God and Christ and eternity. He doesn't want us storing up treasure for heaven, honoring the Lord, being a good example in suffering and difficulty, that God would work in others' lives potentially through that. To the contrary, Mark Shaw in his book, Understanding Temptation, writes this. He says, he explains that a Christian must maintain a, quote, humble mindset that accepts only what God wants us to do, what God wants us to have, and who God wants us to be, as we look back again at those three separate biblical categories of temptation, where we can be tempted. And so the solution is this in Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So it's clear from this passage that God does not want us to do just whatever we want, okay, specifically with regard to fleshly lusts, all right? And we are all in the flesh, and so we struggle and are tempted, okay, to go against God at times, especially when things are hard or difficult, as pressures, suffering presses upon us, the temptation, okay, to go into sin is often far greater. Instead, God wants us to grow in our desire and commitment to please Him, knowing He gives us the power to do just that. And of course, when we do this, when we honor the Lord in suffering and difficulty, okay, God's good intention come to fruition in our lives. You look at James 1, right? What is God's intent, is His intention there, right? To grow our faith, to make us perfect and complete and lack nothing. But when we don't grow in our faith, right, ask God for wisdom in verse 5 and grow to know how to handle that, right? To love Him, to love people in the midst of that difficulty, right? We sin. Okay, it can, again, we're not thwarting God's purposes, okay, but it can certainly work against what God is seeking to do as we choose to sin and rebel against Him in response to that trial or suffering. Right? As we respond God's way, okay, His good intentions come to fruition in our lives. Let's look here with the last 10 minutes or so that we have at caring for those who suffer, caring for those who suffer. Might take a little bit more time here, but we'll see. Let's look at two wrong responses to those who suffer. Okay, we can all fall in these categories almost certainly. Number one is exalting pain. Number two is ignoring the pain. Okay, as we suffer, it is a painful experience. It's difficult. It can be agonizing depending upon the intensity of the suffering. And one wrong response is number one, again, to exalt the pain. This is, it makes relieving the pain, okay, the top priority, the most important thing in that person's life. Can we try to relieve it? Of course. Okay, we want to do that. Okay. Pain is certainly significant, but is it the most important in that person's life? The answer has to be no if we're going to have a right and biblical approach. Number two, okay, to clarify this a little bit, we also can't ignore the pain. They are suffering, and there is an impact of that suffering on them. Okay, it is hard to deal with suffering, with affliction. It can be very discouraging and depressing, even depending upon its longevity, its intensity, etc. And so comfort is certainly the key. Medical intervention potentially as well too, both emotionally and physically, seeking to help and encourage, okay, in that painful experience. Let me read 2 Corinthians. Okay, you can see God's heart, okay, in affliction, okay, or suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And so we simply can't ignore the pain either. As people suffer, we want to comfort and encourage. And so as we deal with their anger or whatever else it may be that they're coming in for help with, we want to be a comfort and a help and an encouragement as well too in the physical suffering, emotional suffering that they may be enduring as well too. One of the resources I often recommend to people is a book called Songs of Suffering. It's written by Johnny Erickson Tada. And if anybody knows suffering and difficulty, certainly it's her, right? A paraplegic in her teens, okay, because of an accident, multiple rounds of cancer. But she is one of the sweetest, loveliest, most encouraging ladies you'll meet, ever meet, if you do. And she put together these songs of suffering. Those are specific hymns that it starts with a hymn, and then she gives her commentary. She talks about her personal experience of encouragement, or maybe the hymn writer and their story behind kind of why they wrote it. And it's can be an incredible encouragement and comfort to those who are going through very difficult, discouraging times as they suffer. And so we don't want to exalt pain. We don't want to ignore pain. So what's the right balance here? Number three, let's look at the correct imbalance. Okay, as we approach suffering, it is important to have an imbalance specifically. Okay, we want to, as you look at your diagram here, not exalt their pain, make that everything, but exalt God's purposes, His compassion, His forgiveness if necessary, and His glory, that is His character, His goodness in everything that is ultimately going on. We want that to be the thing that is most weighty as a person considers the difficulty that they are going through. I was talking with a young lady a number of years ago who had been abused as a child, and she made a statement about God's sovereignty that was inaccurate. She said, "I know God didn't have anything to do with this." And I didn't say anything about it. I made a note, but I wasn't planning in the very first session to really deal with that one. And Patty, okay, who was a part of the counseling, if you guys remember Patty Morse, she stopped her right in her tracks. And they had an ongoing relationship. I just met her. And she said, "Honey, that's absolutely not true." And she went on to tell her that in her own suffering, that if she didn't know that a good, wise, loving, kind God was over all, okay, and His providence was being worked out in the midst of the day-to-day suffering that she endured, she didn't know how she could get through it. And so we want to let that, okay, weigh down, okay, on the scale, okay, as people consider their circumstances, right, to give them hope and encouragement, right? God is the God of hope. So here's the key. Pain and suffering at times cannot be removed, but all that God offers can make the burden lighter and work for our good. Said another way, God's truths are truly weightier than our pain, yet we must work not to either exalt or ignore pain in the process. Let's look at two right responses to those who suffer. Number one is to embrace God's compassion, right? We need to be encouraged in the compassionate, kind, loving heart of our God. First bullet point there says God is moved with compassion toward suffering. Let's look at John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, as their brother died. And I want to begin reading here in verse 33, I think. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Right? Lazarus had already died. Mary and Martha were weeping. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And so we can see that Jesus himself cared. Right? He was going to go fix that problem of her brother's death immediately afterwards. Okay? He was going to call Lazarus forth to come from the grave, right, from the tomb. And yet, Jesus, when he saw the brokenness of Mary and Martha, wept with them as well too, as they suffered and grieved their brother Lazarus, whom they loved certainly. And so compassion sees, right, the weakness or suffering and is of people and is moved inwardly, right? They care, they're moved by it as if they're experiencing the same thing as that person is because they love them, right? And they help, okay? Compassionate people help others. And so Jesus' compassion extended, as we look at his life and his ministry, to both physical and spiritual needs. See, physical healing, provision of food, right? He didn't want the people to go away hungry. A mother losing her son, he resurrected him from the dead. But also spiritual. He was concerned about people not having a shepherd, right? His teaching ministry encouraged, comforted, okay? He proclaimed the year of the Lord. But also personal conversations, right? Jesus encouraged Nicodemus, for example. And so he cared and was moved with the needs that people had, both physically and spiritually, because he loved them. He was compassionate. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Again, Lamentations 3:33, that he does not afflict willingly. Okay, that our affliction doesn't come from God's heart. Why? He loves us. He cares for us. One day we'll do away with all suffering. Bullet point number two here, it says, God or Jesus understands immense suffering and is a sympathetic high priest, okay? Sometimes when we suffer, we go through things. We know that when people talk to us or try to encourage or whatever, we know by what they're saying, they just can't, they don't understand what we're going through or what we've been through. And yet, Jesus understands. If anyone suffered, he certainly did. He suffered tremendously. And so he can be, because of his suffering, a sympathetic high priest. Lastly here, God is also with you. In Matthew 28 verse 20, he says, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. God's presence is promised personally with every believer. I think it was the late 90s or somewhere around in there that the Footprints poem was written. I don't know if you guys have heard of that. That might date me just a tiny bit. But the Footprints poem was this poem, which I don't know the exact words, But it was of these two people, okay, Jesus and ourselves walking through the sand, and you could see footprints. But when life got hard, there was only one set of footprints, and the person asked, "Where were you, Lord?" And the poem answers that question by saying, from Jesus' perspective, that that is when I carried you, right? The Lord is with us to help us, to strengthen us, to be there for us, to encourage us, etc. He is compassionate and can help in particular, and that should encourage the sufferer. Number two, as we think about right responses, we want to walk in God's solutions. Even when we suffer, we want to be responsible to honor and follow Him and love others. And so we can pray. Number one here, first bullet point, we can pray. We need to cast all of our cares upon God, for He cares for us. The psalmists give us amazing examples of this in particular. We also need to humble ourselves. I wish we could go there, but time doesn't allow. And Lamentations 3, as Jeremiah explains his suffering, his focus is on his suffering, the acute pain and difficulty that he's facing. And yet God works in his heart to bring about humility, and he submits to God. And the things he says in chapter 3 are amazing. Okay, and so many times our focus can be on our suffering, and we fail to embrace God's compassion and purpose in our suffering. Lamentations chapter 3 provides, if you study it, a wonderful perspective on suffering. Number 3, and also we need to place responsibility appropriately, okay, just like Joseph did. And so how do we respond appropriately? We need to think through the causes biblically and understand them and how we might respond to them. If it's us, it's our sin, well, we need God's forgiveness. If it's others, we may need to forgive them, etc. Okay, and so just understanding those can help us to respond appropriately. We also want to be, number four, be God's kind of man or woman. All right, we want to love others as well. So we want to be God's kind of man or woman. How can we be faithful? How can we serve Him? What can we do? What might His word say in our situation of our suffering to be responsible, to love God and obey Him? We also, number five, want to trust the Lord. Okay, again, as we think about the weight of who He is, what He's doing, what He's working, okay, that He's good and wise and in control, we can trust Him and embrace Him and even be encouraged in His overall providential care, okay, over our suffering. Number six, remember and pursue God's purpose in suffering and trials. There's many of them. This is not an exhaustive list, but Christ-likeness. Okay, James 1, 2 through 4. Okay, to make us perfect and complete and lack nothing. Well, who is that? That's Jesus. And so Christ-likeness can be, right? God can grow us in our faith. That's verse 3. He can grow us in wisdom, verse 5 in James. 2 Corinthians, which you looked at just a moment ago, chapter 1, verse 3. He also prepares us to minister to and comfort others. And so as we go to God for comfort in our suffering and difficulty, that comfort that God encourages and helps us, uplifts us with, we can then go and comfort others as well. Deuteronomy 8 teaches one purpose of suffering as well. And verse 2 is that it exposes our hearts, right? To let the Israelites, as they wandered in the wilderness, right? To know what was in their hearts. And so God sometimes brings hard things, okay? And we respond, and now we can see, oh, I didn't realize that was in there. And so that we can deal and address that particular. F, growing us in humility and dependence on God and His Word. When I was in seminary, real quick here, I prayed for humility for a number of weeks, and I must have forgotten that I prayed that. It's a dangerous prayer in many ways, but there a lot of suffering came into my life. My life became extremely difficult, and I had no idea what was going on. I was at a Bible study one night. It had been months of suffering and difficulty, and my Bible study leader read a passage from the Psalms. I wish I remember which verse it was. I don't, but talking about how God wanted to use His affliction that God was bringing into His life to create humility, create obedience. And right then I remembered what I had prayed. And so God wants us to grow in humility and dependence on His Word. In particular, that was, I think, the desire of God in Deuteronomy 8:3. It's also what Paul teaches his suffering and difficulty, the purpose of that was in 2 Corinthians 12 as well. So Paul and his suffering, that he was not encouraged to depend upon himself but on God ultimately. And so G, lastly here, it increases longing for and a focus on eternity. But there are many more purposes. The last one here you could say is pursue medical treatment, physical help. Okay, again, all these things I think encourage us spiritually, but there may be something physical that we're suffering. We want to get medical attention in particular. I don't think that's in your notes, but you can add it as number 7. Conclusion here is that suffering is hard. But it's important that we embrace God's compassion and walk in God's solutions in particular. And so you guys, I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I hope just as you consider God's compassion, God's character, His relationship to suffering, His purpose in overseeing all of it and yet not sinning, okay, being its ultimate cause, is a great encouragement to you, to other people as well too, as they think through addressing their suffering, their difficulty. As well, too. I look forward to the time next week when we get together where I'll be with you in person. If there's questions that I can answer, I would certainly love to do that. All right, pray with me as we close here. Father, we're thankful for our time and just ask, Lord, again that you would continue to sharpen and help us to understand your word, that we might serve and minister it to other people, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing, even in very trying, difficult circumstances and things in which sometimes are hard to answer. And yet, God, what you have said and what your word has taught us, Lord, does provide us sufficient information to navigate this life, to love and honor you and to love other people, right? To please you in all respects. And so, Father, we pray, God, that even those areas which we don't have answers, that, Lord, we would be content, we would be trusting in you since we know you, Lord. We love you. We're thankful, God, for all that you do in our lives. And are thankful, Lord, for even your willingness to suffer on our behalf, Lord, to die the death that we deserve, to endure the cross. And Father, we thank you so much for your plan, Jesus, for your willingness, Spirit, for your empowerment of Jesus and his ministry. And so we just give you the praise and the glory and pray that in suffering, that certainly that we would look to you, our sympathetic high priest, who can comfort and strengthen and provide wisdom to know how to walk responsibly, faithfully in the midst of suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.